Catholic commentary. Spiritual warfare. Stay ready so you don't have to get ready.
Jesus 911.
Soul Patrol, Jesus 911, two-man car. My name is Jesse Romero. We got Paul Clay, two retired Los Angeles deputy sheriffs. And every single Monday, we're here to try to give you some inspiration. I'm reporting for duty. Paul, are you on duty, my friend?
I'm here, Jess.
We're
ready to go.
That's right. Hey, Paul, I want to switch gears because as Catholics, we have to remember that. Let's just get our 2020 the hindsight back again. As Catholics, our goal is to get to heaven, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Today, me and Paul, because me and Paul talk a lot about the Bible off the air. We're Bible junkies. And so today, Paul, we want to talk about, I think, the most important topic that affects everybody on planet Earth, and it's the topic of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? That's what we want to talk about. And I know you're a seeker of truth yourself, so I think it's going to be a good show.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to this, Jess. This is one of my favorite topics. As you know, for a while there, I took a detour into Protestantism. So this is a subject that's near and dear to my heart.
Well, let's jump into it. You know, Dr. Scott Hahn, he generally says when he talks about the topic of salvation, for you academic eggheads, salvation is called the study of soteriology. That's what it's called in Greek, the study of soteriology. And to be saved, let me read Father John Hardin. He says, in the biblical language, salvation means deliverance from dangerous circumstances or deliverance from some oppression by some evil state, and security, as sin is the greatest evil, salvation is the main liberation from sin and its consequences. This can be deliverance by way of preservation or by offering the means of being delivered or by removing the oppressive evil or difficulty or by rewarding the efforts spent in cooperating with grace in order to be delivered. So I'll make it simpler. Dr. Scott Hahn says this. Salvation means to be saved means we are saved from hell and saved for heaven. So notice, saved from hell and saved for heaven. And that can only be accomplished by one person. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary and his entire life, death, and resurrection. All of that leads to our justification. So, Paul, just want to just share what actually the church teaches Vatican II. There's a document on this topic. It's called Lumen Gentium, paragraph 14. The church says some very powerful things about lay Catholics, how responsible we are when it comes to the matter of salvation.
Yeah.
Look what it says in paragraph 14. I don't know if you have it there, but I'll read the first one. It says this. This is written for Catholics by the Vatican II. It says this. We, that's Catholics, have a responsibility before God to confirm souls in the faith. Catholics should be ever mindful that they owe their distinguished status not to their own merits, but to Christ's special grace. And if they fail to respond to this grace in thought, word, and deed, not only will they not be saved, they will be judged more severely.
Wow.
Look at the next paragraph.
That's interesting.
Can you read the next one? That's also Vatican II, paragraph 14, Lumen Gentium, which means that document means light of the world. Can you read the next paragraph?
Yeah. He is not saved, however, who though part of the body of the church does not persevere in charity. He remains indeed in the bosom of the church, does not persevere in charity. He remains indeed in the bosom of the church, but as it were, only in a bodily manner and not in his heart.
That's very, see, so you could be a Catholic, be part of the true church, part of the body of Christ, but if you don't persevere in charity, that means love, authentic Christian love. It says that then, again, you can't be saved apart. That's why St. John of the Cross says, at the twilight of our life, when we're all judged, we're all going to be judged by love. He didn't say we're all going to be judged by faith, by catechesis, by Bible knowledge, by hope. He says, at the twilight of our life, we will all be judged in love.
I've got a couple of questions for you, Jess.
Yeah.
One common caricature of Catholics is that somehow we believe in a gospel that emphasizes our ability to work our way to heaven. And of course, as you know, Protestants, they emphasize the fact that we are saved by faith alone. Can you talk a little bit about the differences?
Absolutely. That's a good question. That's still part of the topic of soteriology. They call that section justification, which justification means how one comes into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, the Protestant view of justification, generally, they'll say it's a judicial act of God. They'll say God declares you to be righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to you, the sinner. Protestants generally will say that justification takes place outside of the sinner in the tribunal of God and does not change the sinner's inner life, though the sentence is brought forth to him subjectively. So justification in the Protestant view takes place once and for all. It's not repeated. Neither is it a process. It's a complete at once and for all time. And in fact, I just grabbed that from Reformed systematic theologian Louis Burkhoff, page 513. The Catholic view of justification would be different. The Catholic view from the Council of Trent would be, we believe that justification denotes that change or transformation in the soul by which man is transferred from the state of original sin in which as a child of Adam he was born to that of grace and divine sonship through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, our Redeemer. So as Catholics, Protestants usually have a polarizing theology when they look at things. Protestants, the error in Protestantism is their false dichotomy. They tend to say, like, it's faith or works. They'll say it's the authority of Scripture or the authority of the church. They'll say it's prayer to God or to Our Lady. They'll say it's ritual prayer or heartfelt prayer. So Protestantism generally polarizes things when you don't have to. In Catholicism, Paul, we harmonize. You'll find most Catholic theology will say, no, it's both and. It's faith and works. It's both we pray to our Lord and our Lady. It's both the authority of the church and the authority of the Bible. So the Catholic Church has more of the both and, where Protestantism tends to polarize. Paul, let me mention one thing also for the Catholic audience here before we start getting into Scripture, because I want to start getting into Scripture right now. But the Code of Canon Law is very clear that the last Code of the Canon Law, the last one, the Code of Canon Law ends in paragraph 1752, that the supreme law of the Catholic Church is the salvation of souls, okay? Not car washes, not, you know, gathering diapers, not pregnancy counseling. All that stuff is good. But the supreme law of the Catholic Church in canon law is the salvation of souls.
Amen.
And, go ahead.
That's so biblical. I mean, Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. So we can't claim to follow Christ in any way, shape, or form if we're not burdened for the ministry of Christ. And that ministry is simple, to save that which was lost.
That's right. Paul, and there was a Protestant that he was on radio for many years. His name was Hank Hanegraaff. I don't know if he's on radio anymore. I don't know. I don't listen to him. But he used to call himself the Bible Answer Man. He was from Calvary Chapel. He's no longer in Calvary Chapel. He's now a Greek Orthodox. He's a sacramental Christian, and he believes in apostolic succession. He believes in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. So he's a lot closer to the Catholic Church now than he was when he was in Calvary Chapel. But Paul, he used to always say this. He used to always have this phrase. He used to say, When it comes to the Houston said, when it comes to the essentials, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Okay, that was one of his favorite refrains. And I used to listen to him. I said, he can't be more wrong, and I'll tell you why he couldn't be more wrong. And I think he's a good man. I think, I attribute goodwill to him, especially now. But this statement, I'll tell you why it's not true, because the Catholic Church has told us what is essential Christianity. And there's still over 25,000 dissenting denominations. So if you want to claim that salvation is one of those essentials, then who's to say how one is saved? Because St. Peter says in the Bible, in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, he says that salvation is difficult to understand. So Hank Hanegraaff, when he was in the Bible Answer Man for Calvary Chapel, he used to say that the main things are the plain things. Salvation is the plain thing. St. Peter differs with him. St. Peter says salvation is difficult to understand. What's your take?
Yeah. Jess, I'm reminded of a quote that's often given by St. Augustine concerning the Gospel of John. And, he talks about that the Gospel of John is a river that elephants can swim in. And at the same time, it's a wading pool that little children can just wade in. I look at that, similar to salvation. Salvation is both simple and yet complicated and yet deep. And
we're gonna
both
get
are
into
true.
It. We're going to get into it right now, right into the Bible. Open up your Bibles. We got a good Bible study here. Jesus 911, two-man car, two retired cops. Stick around. Grab your Bible. How to get to heaven, you'll find out right now.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Soul Patrol, Jesus 911. What's the goal of life? Is to get to heaven. Should be first and foremost in the mind of every Catholic, especially every Catholic man. Getting myself to heaven, getting my wife to heaven, my kids to heaven, giving my grandkids to heaven. That's our job. That's mission number one. We can't lose sight of that. Paul, what does the church actually teach when it comes to how do we get to heaven and who saves us? Is there some official Catholic teaching on that?
Yeah, Jess. I'm going to go to two places. Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 161. Believing in Jesus Christ and in the one who sent him for our salvation is necessary for obtaining that salvation, since without faith it is impossible to please God, that's a quote from the scriptures, and to attain to the fellowship of his sons. Therefore, without faith, no one has ever attained justification, nor will anyone obtain eternal life, but he who endures till the end. That's 161. And 169 says, salvation comes from God alone, but because we receive the life of faith through the church, she is our mother. We believe the church as the mother of our new birth, and not in the church as if she were the author of our salvation. Because she is our mother, she is also our teacher in the faith.
That's very clear. That's St. Cyprian of Carthage, back in 248 AD, one of the church fathers says, you cannot have God for your father if you don't have the church for your mother. So there's a real strong connection there.
Yes.
Paul, let's start deploying the word of God. I want to give you 10 Bible verses. Make it simple. 10 Bible verses, you can remember that, on what's necessary for you to save your soul and get to heaven. 10 Bible verses on what's necessary for you to save your soul and get to heaven. The first one is, belief is necessary. Okay? You've got to believe. You've got to believe in God, and God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Belief is necessary. Romans 10:9 says this. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay? So notice, you will be saved in English and even in Greek. It's future tense. That means your belief must be ongoing. You can't believe today and then reject Jesus tomorrow like Judas Iscariot did and say, well, I used to follow Jesus. My name is Judas Iscariot. I was the treasurer of the apostles, so I'm going to go to heaven because once upon a time I did believe in Jesus, but then I turned my back on him. No. Again, Romans 10:9, it says you will be saved. In the Greek, it's future tense. How will you be saved in the future? If you confess Jesus Christ here and now in the presence and believe in your heart right in the here and now. In other words, this is an ongoing action. To stop confessing Jesus with your lips and to stop believing him in your with him in your heart, that would be called apostasy. If you yes. apostatize, you will not be saved. Paul?
Yeah, Jess, I used to look at it very simply and say, when you see that word believe, you can almost put in there live by. To believe means to live by. And that is an ongoing process. And that's, as you know, is one of the differences between some forms of Protestantism and what we believe in the Catholic Church. And this is important because Protestantism, they kind of know what's at stake, and they basically accuse us of teaching and preaching a different gospel. And in fact, we do teach and preach a different gospel than them. But the fact of the matter is our gospel is the original gospel, and our gospel is the one that history bears out that is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Here's another thing I would say, Paul. Let's key in on that word believe, because I think we as Catholics and Protestants, that's the word that we would quibble over. We would say, well, what does it mean to believe? So that word believe, it's more than like, you know, intellectual assent. Like, okay, all right, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. All right, I'm cool with that. Yeah, I believe it. And I believe that God raised him from the dead. No, to believe in the Greek, that word is the word pisteo. And the word pisteo in Greek, if you look at any Greek lexicon, which I've looked at three different ones, you know, in the last 20 years looking at this word, the word believe means to trust in God, to rely upon God, and to obey God. So it's got a threefold definition. The word believe in New Testament Greek, pisteo, means to trust in God. Check that one off. I'm talking about me. To rely upon God. Check that one off. And to obey God. Check that one off. That's an ongoing process. So notice to obey God means that's an ongoing process, because you can disobey God tomorrow mortally. I mean, I could just go off the reservation, you know, set my house on fire, you know, leave my wife, go rob a bank, and, you know, shoot my neighbor across the street. Am I going to be saved? No. Believing in God means you obey God. Obeying God means you walk in the obedience of faith. Romans 1, yes. 5, Romans 16, 26. Paul, comment?
Yeah. So an illustration, Jess, would be, I used to use this illustration and say, there was a man in when the World Trade buildings were up. I used to be able to see the World Trade buildings from my house when I lived in New Jersey. A man strung a tightrope up across the World Trade buildings, and he actually walked across, and he was somewhat of an acrobat, and he did different tricks up there. And if that man said to you, do you believe that I can push this wheelbarrow from one side to the other? You know, you might say, yeah, after seeing what he just did. He demonstrated that he, you know, was pretty much the Houdini of the tightrope, so to speak. Well, if he says, okay, get in, you know, therein lies the difference. Intellectual assent is just, yeah, I believe you can do it. But trusting him, even with your life, well, that's a different story. And so that's what we talk about when we say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not just intellectual assent, Jess. It's trusting Jesus with your life.
Amen. Amen, Paul. We have so many good examples of that in 2,000 years of Christian history.
Yes.
Paul, number two, what must we do to be saved, to get to heaven? Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, this is pretty clear. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So that's very clear. It can't be lip service. It's got to be total surrender, and it's got to be total obedience, and it's got to be discipleship. Because the word disciple means student. And who is Jesus? He's the teacher, the rabbi. And who are we? We're the disciples. The Greek word is mathetes. We're students of Jesus. So a student does the will of the teacher because the teacher teaches. And so we apprehend his teachings, and then we do the will of it. So again, Paul, this applies to Catholics and Protestants. There's a lot of people that just pay Jesus lip service, but they're not doing the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is pretty clear. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, I forget what verse it says, and this is the will of God, your holiness.
Mm.
Comments?
Yeah, you know, just several years back, I read a book by Dr. Michael Barber, and it's called Salvation. And I remember telling Terry, and he goes, that's a great book. He says, it's an easy read. Nothing is an easy read for me, Jess. I'm a pretty simple guy, but it's such a profound topic that I sometimes get lost in it. But listen, in the book, he talks about this idea of salvation and it being a gift. Now, you know the movie Dances with Wolves?
Yes.
And when the Indian took Kevin Costner's hat and then he was told by the chief that he had give something, you know, in return. And that something was, you know, whatever it was that he gave Kevin Costner eventually said, good trade, you know. And that's kind of how in the Near Eastern culture, you know, gifts, when you give a gift, you're expected to give something in return. And so salvation, the scripture says, is a gift of God, right? And listen to that, Jess, a gift of it's the gift of God. And that's literally, see, it's so far more than just, I mean, yes, we understand that, you know, grace means unmerited favor, but the word for grace is the same word. It means gift, and God is the gift. And so when God, you know, and so the culture is that once you receive something of value and a gift, you have to give something back that's going to be, somewhat of equal value, equal in the sense of it has to be, it can't be something if you get some. That's why rich people didn't give poor people gifts, because there's nothing that they could give them back in return. Well, guess what? The salvation is the gift of God himself. And guess what? He's calling us simply to give ourselves back to him. That's the gift. And that's the greatest thing that we can give, is to present ourselves. Present. Yeah. Hear that word, present.
Because we're in a covenant relationship with God, which is a sacred family bond. So there's the reciprocity. God gives himself to us. We give himself back to God. It's a matrimonial covenant. And once you understand that, then you'll understand what it means to give yourself to God, and likewise what he's done for us.
And what a beautiful thing, Jess. Give yourself to God, because he's given everything to us. And that's really, when you boil it down, that's what salvation's all about. It's giving back to God what he's given to us, and that's ourselves. Present ourselves as a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable unto God. See, God accepts that, even though, and the reason why he accepts it is because we're connected to Christ. We are part of the body of Christ. And so therefore, everything that we do then has value.
And I'll tell you something very important that you just mentioned. Salvation in the Catholic view is a gift from God, like you said, but a gift can be rejected. So you did nothing to earn it, but you can squander it. You can reject it. You can throw it away. Though you've done nothing to earn it, it's truly grace, the grace of God that came over you through baptism. It was that God chose you before you chose him. Paul, right. Point number three, we got to obey Jesus. John 3:36. This is very clear. If people are wondering, what does the word, you know, believe mean? It means obey in Greek. That's what it means. It's one of the three definitions. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. Look at the way many Bible translations, they juxtapose believe. It doesn't say he who believes and he who does not believe. It says he who does not obey. So the word believe and obey, they're antonyms.
Mm.
It's right there. Obey is the antonym of believe. It's right in Scripture. Jesus 9:1:1, two man car. We're 10:8. 10:8 for Jesus, 10:8 for Mary. Saving souls, stick around. Talking more about how to get to heaven.
Now, back to Jesus 9:1:1. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 9:1:1, Soul Patrol. We're talking about how to get to heaven. There's 10 Bible verses that on off the top of my head that I can tell you. This is what the Bible says. New Testament theology, how to get to heaven. We just talked about the fact that we got to obey Jesus. And it's right in John 3:36. The word believe, the antonym of believe, according to Greek and English, is not obey, which demonstrates that the word believe also means in New Testament Greek to obey Jesus. So in other words, John 3:36, you could say, he who obeys and the Son has eternal life, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Because to not obey is the antonym of believe. It's the opposite of. Paul, the fourth thing that's necessary to get to heaven is salvation. John 3:5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. Paul, this was a hang-up for you probably for many years in Calvary Chapel. How do you see that verse now?
Well, listen, I was reading it last night, Jess, and I was thinking about the baptism of John. Now, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, right? And in John, he said, you know, among us is one greater than I, and he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You see, the difference between, you know, the sacraments in the New Testament and the signs that were given in the Old Testament. John's baptism was more of a sign, but the sacraments actually accomplish the things that are signified.
That's right.
And so, right. So when we look at the fact that the outward sign is water baptism, but what happened at Jesus's baptism? The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and remained upon him. And then a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit, who symbolizes peace, right? That peace came down upon the Lord at baptism. And that's exactly what occurs when we're baptized, Jess. And it's an objective truth. It's not something subjective that, like, you know, it's not based on my individual profession of receiving Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. It's, I go back to the fact that I was baptized on such and such a day.
Paul, but that's a hang up with a lot of what I would call low church fundamentalists and evangelical Christians, that's a blind spot for them, because again, they've even departed from the reformed view of water baptism and even pedal baptism, infant baptism.
Yes.
So that's more of a modern interpretation post reformers, correct?
Yeah, absolutely. And you can see, Jess, when you're talking about the higher Protestant churches, which would be the ones that, you know, right about the time of the Reformation, they all, you know, were sacramental in some type of way. You know, they didn't have the seven sacraments, but they did believe that baptism and communion were, in fact, sacraments. They understood that. But as the Protestant church continued to reform, I'll say, or progress, and we all know about what progressive thought does in politics, right? It leads you far left. And that's exactly what you see. You see basically the idea of sacraments and the idea that sacraments can communicate God's grace to us. And I thank God for those sacraments, Jess, you know, because I need all the grace that I can get and I need all the help that I can get. But that's what you see when you look at Protestantism.
Yeah. But yeah, sacraments are basically heaven's help. That's what they are.
Yes.
Paul, point number five, the Bible, sometimes people will say, you know, and this is a verse that I share with them. They'll say, Jess, all you got to do is accept Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Say this prayer. And I don't question their sincerity. These people are very fine people, and that's what they've been taught. But they'll say, well, let's see the rich young man. He went up to our Lord Jesus Christ, and he asked them that question that you're asking me. How do I get saved? How do you get saved? How is a man saved? He asked our Lord in Luke 10:25-28. He says, this is a rich young guy. He says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Basically, he says, Jesus, what should I do to be saved? That's what he said. Mm-hmm. Here's what it says. He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God. So the young guy knew. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he, pronoun Jesus, said to him, you have answered right. Do this, and you will live. Live, the Greek word zoe, you'll have eternal life. Yeah. So Jesus didn't say, all you got to do is just accept me right now as personal Lord and Savior, and it's done. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus called him to a life of obedience to the commandments.
Yes.
And a life of discipleship.
Yes.
And a life of again, loving God above all else. So once again, this is New Testament theology, not where you get a chick track. Paul, comment?
Yes. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me, then you are my disciples. You see, obedience is a byproduct of love, Jess. And Jesus emphasizes here that loving God, you know, God says, how can you love me who you cannot see when you can't love your brother, you know, who you can see? And see, and this is what we need to understand as Christians. God is calling us faith working through love.
Love
is notice, faith working through love. It's not just faith alone. It's just not intellectual assent, or it's clearly God. And by the way, this speaks to the differences that we as Catholics understand, that if any man be in Christ, yes, he is a new creation.
And that happens.
Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. You see, St. Augustine, what did he say? He said that Christ has merited for us our ability to merit. See, left to ourselves, we can't do anything that would please God. But because of Christ, now he has changed us into to people who are being conformed to the image of Christ. And therefore, because we are connected to Christ, then what we do has eternal value. It has redemptive value.
Amen. Paul, St. Augustine also said regarding salvation, it says, God who saved you without your help will not save you without your help. In other words, you did nothing to merit God's salvation. He chose you. He saved you through his son, Jesus Christ, through the waters of baptism. That's when salvation started. But God's not going to save you without your cooperation. That's what St. Augustine says, God who saved you without your cooperation will not sustain you without your cooperation.
Yeah. You hear me quoted all the time. I say, forced love is rape. God's not going to rape us.
That's right. Which brings me to my next verse, John 14:15. I think you just alluded to it. We must keep the commandments as disciples of Christ. That's not an option. The Ten Commandments are not an option. They're not a suggestion. Our Lord says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's plain and simple. He quotes the same thing in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's not talking about the 613 commandments that were proper to the Jews, the holiness code. He's talking about the Ten Commandments that he wrote with his finger, which is the divine positive law, the eternal law of God for Jew and Gentile. That's what he's talking about.
Yes. You know, Jess, I'm reminded of, I like to look at the Old Testament, because since we're quoting St. Augustine, what did he say? The New Testament is hidden in the old, and the old is revealed in the new, right?
Yes.
So when we're looking at sacred scripture, if we want to find out, you know, the correct application or meaning, you know, we can look to the Old Testament, and God has given us a type and shadow to look at. And when we look at the high priest of Israel, who Jesus is, our high priest, we know, and that was a type of Christ. When he went in on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he atoned for the sins, and he sacrificed that lamb on that mercy seat, did that automatically mean that every person in Israel was going to heaven, Jess?
Nope. They had to participate. They had to participate in what God asked them to do through Moses.
Right.
And if you didn't follow the prescriptions and eat the lamb and cook it and 2 years old, male, unblemished, put the blood of the lamb on your lintel and your doorpost, you had to follow the prescription or the angel of death would strike your firstborn dead.
Right. So essentially, even though Israel was once again at peace with God and their sins were atoned for as a nation, and the individual, if he went out the next day and did something and sinned, he still had to bring an offering to the temple for his sin, correct?
That's right.
Yeah.
Yep. Bingo. Paul, just by the way, if you like what you're hearing on Jesus 911, hey, we appreciate it. Go ahead and, like us, hit the subscribe button, hit the bell so you can be notified and share this with other people. Can you imagine two retired cops teaching people how to get to heaven? Is this amazing? Two retired cops, we are teaching people how to get to heaven, how to be saved. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. Paul, point number 7, good works don't save us, but good works are definitely necessary for salvation. And I'll tell you one verse that Protestants have a conniption trying to do spiritual gymnastics around. It's in Romans chapter 2, verse 7, where St. Paul says, "For he will render to every man according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." That's very clear, Paul, and that's comports with what our Lord Jesus Christ says at the general judgment in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. How's he going to judge us? He's not going to go one at a time. Did you say the sinner's prayer? Did you say the sinner's prayer? Did you say that? Hey, can you quote John 3? No, he's going to say, did you do this? Ah, you're one of mine. Did you not do this? Ah, you're a goat. You're going to hell. That's what Jesus is going to do. That's how the reckoning is going to happen at the general judgment. Jesus 911, two-man car. 10-8, just remembered, Paul Clay, talking about how to get to heaven. What must we do to be saved? We're only saved by Jesus. Only Jesus. Solo Christo. But again, if we don't cooperate, we're duck soup.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Soul Patrol, Jesus 911. How do we get to heaven? We're giving you 10 Bible verses. This is a Bible study with two retired cops. Doesn't get any better than that. Can you imagine that, Paul?
Yeah.
Philippians 2:12, talking about... Go ahead, Paul. Jump in.
You know, Jess, you said something that just triggered a thought on the last session, but Jesus said the road that leads to life is narrow. Jess, is narrow and few there be that find it. You know, in comparison to the road that leads to hell is wide and many travel its path. So if, let's just for sake of argument, if all you had to do was bow your head and pray a prayer to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, it would seem to me that the road that leads to life would be well traveled and packed with people, particularly people in the United States.
That's right. And by the way, I'm not begrudging the sinner's prayer. I do a sinner's prayer every day. In my morning prayers, I got a bunch of penitential prayers.
Amen.
My evening prayers, I got a bunch. So I'm not begrudging the sinner's prayer because I do it. You go to Mass, the first 33% of the Mass is all penitential, striking your breast. I'm a sinner. I need God. So we get it. We absolutely get that sinners need a Savior. The only thing that we're making, point that we're making is that, as Catholics, we don't believe that the scripture teaches that you don't have to do good works. You have to.
Both it's because, and.
Yeah, it's because Protestants hear the word works and they go, oh, no, they freak out. They're thinking about the Jews, the 613 laws of Moses. No, these are what I would call family chores. As Dr. Scott Hahn says, good works are nothing more. You're part of a family, so you're called to do family chores. That's it. That's all good works are, family chores. And Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it shares with you the fact that we are called, again, to continue walking in obedience. Look at what it says here. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Yes.
Close quote. So look at, we're bound. The Philippians were bound to follow St. Paul by what? Working out their salvation in fear and trembling. Working out. That means it takes effort. And so why shouldn't we be any different as Americans today as the New Testament Christians at the time of Paul? Our conduct is critical. It will determine how God will judge us at the second coming of Christ. Read Matthew 25, 31 to 46. And Paul, for me, it should stir up holy fear in each of us to strive to do the will of God every single day. And neither St. Paul nor any of the other New Testament writers, none of them wrote or portrayed an absolute assurance of salvation that many of today's preachers falsely preach today. Paul?
Yeah, listen, this idea that salvation is easy. It's hard, Jess. It's hard. And it's something that we should take serious, like you said. It's something not to be taken lightly. We cannot, just rest on a false security that somehow, I said a magic phrase. But like you said, it's both and, and you guess what? Salvation, I'm going to tell you right now, it's impossible, Jess. It's impossible for
to
try to achieve on your own. And it can only be done by a miracle from God. And God is able to, he's able to do that miracle.
That's right. Paul, and another apostle that I want him to weigh in on this topic is in James chapter 2. Verse 24 to 26, the Apostle James, who's a cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, says this. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Close quote. So notice, Paul and James and the Lord Jesus Christ, works are required for saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The term faith alone, introduced by the heretic Martin Luther and used by many non-Catholics today, is not biblical. In fact, I just quoted to you the only verse in the whole Bible that contains the word faith and alone in the same sentence, and this verse states the total opposite of Martin Luther's false doctrine.
And yes.
So our faith must be obedient, Romans 1, 5, Romans 16, 26. It must be fruitful, John chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. It must produce goodness, or our faith is dead. But here's the kicker, like you said, Paul. God's grace gives us both our faith and the ability to work out our salvation by pursuing a life of holiness. That's called grace, and grace is truly amazing.
Grace.
Comment, Paul?
Yeah, the great Saint John Henry Newman, who was a convert to the Catholic faith from Anglicanism, he basically said to go deep into history, Jess, is to cease to be Protestant. He understood that the gospel as we know it, as is taught in the Catholic Church, if you go back from our time now, 500 years, beyond Martin Luther, any time beyond that point, the Protestant gospel did not exist. It's only the Catholic gospel that exists. And so we understand that, listen, there's a warning. Paul gives, and he says, if anybody preached to you any other gospel than the one that we've preached to you, you know, that person should be anathema, you know. Again, do your homework, do your research, look back in history and see what is it that the first Christians believe, that the Christian church has taught for two millennia, Jess. It's the Catholic gospel, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the authentic gospel.
That's right. And as you know, Paul, we're going to do the next couple of Mondays. Just we're going to stay on salvation because I love this topic. This is it. This is, mm-hmm. I mean, this is the essence of Christianity. How do you get to heaven? How do you get back to our Father's house? So I can tell you, the audience right now, if you like what you're hearing, we're going to look at probably next week. We're going to look at the Romans Road, that track that's Protestants give Catholics. What's wrong with it? We'll examine Romans Road. We'll look at salvation as a process. Is salvation a process? We'll look deep into the doctrine of justification. What are the nuances between the Catholics and the Protestant view of justification? We're going to look at, again, this topic here, this is the essence. We want to get. Now, one thing that we do agree as Catholics and Protestants, there's a lot that we agree on. So, you know, it's not like we're going to be polemical here every Monday. But the point that I'm saying is this, is that out of love for our Protestant brothers, we want to give them the fullness, F-U-L-L-N-E-S.
Yes.
Because they have a lot of truth. They have they have far more truth than the Muslims and Jews and everybody else, Buddhists, and far more. But again, that's not enough. If you love somebody, you want to give them everything that Christ died to merit for them. So, Paul, we're probably going to get to one more. One of the things about salvation is something, and this is where the word apostasy comes in, because there's people that turn their back on God at the very end of their life. There is. I mean, again, Judas Iscariot stands as exhibit A. So as Catholics, you can't expect to be saved and turn your back on God at the end. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 tells us this. If we endure, we shall also, future tense, reign with him. If we deny him, that means turning your back on him through a life of unrepentant mortal sin. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Deny us what? Entry into heaven.
Jess, freeze right there. He's talking to believers, Jess. Plain and simple. If we endure, you know, we shall reign with him. But conversely, if we deny him, he will also deny us, and we can resist the Holy Spirit of God. Scripture teaches us that, Jess.
That's right. That's pretty clear, Paul. And as Catholics, let's remember, God is not a cosmic rapist. Islam teaches that Allah predestines. It's a strict predestination. Some people are predestined as they're born to go to heaven, and some are predestined to go to hell, and you can't change your lot because Allah has decreed that. That's not Christianity, okay? That's the view that turns God into a cosmic rapist. I'm going to save you. I'm going to take you because I've decreed it without your free will. Your free will notwithstanding, I'm going to do whatever I want with you. Or again, that turns God into not God the Father, that turns God into a cosmic rapist. And that would be, again, the way Islam views God. Whether they know it or not, that's what they turn God into. But Paul, Mark 13:13 also says this, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Notice, Christianity is a race. It's not an 100-yard dash. You can't quit on Jesus because he didn't quit on you. And he never...
Keep your eye on the prize.
That's right. Keep your eye on the steering wheel. Keep your eye on the prize. 1 Corinthians 10:12, the Bible says this. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Warning about people that are saying... That's called the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption. Mm-hmm. I'm in, man. I got this. No, God's got this. You don't got this, okay? You and me, we're just, you know, again, teetering over, jumping over the trapdoor of hell. God's got this. And in verse 27, it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27, the scripture says, if any one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to it, go eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then out of consideration for the man who informed you and for the conscience sake, I mean his conscience, not yours, do not eat it. For why should my liberty be determined by another man's scruples? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? St. Paul in that context is talking about this as Catholics. We can't partake in the fellowship with the table of pagans and with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Communion, which we'll talk about next week. You can't partake of the cup of demons and the cup of the blood of Jesus. We'll talk more about that next week. Paul, comments?
Yeah, you know, Jess, I want to remind everybody what you said. Family chores. That's what it's all about. We're in the family. A worker's paid wages. But when you're in the family and your children do chores, you don't try to say they're working their way into the family. They're already in the family. And out of love and obedience, they obey the Father. And that's what it's all about for the Catholic gospel.
Amen. That's a wrap. Two-man card. Jess Romero, Paul Clay. See you next Monday. More Bible studies. God bless you. Keep the faith. Up next, Gary Machuda.